when you have a human character, let's say a David or a Jehoshaphat, who in real time and space leads God's people to victory, he is the tool and the instrument of Christ himself. So it's not merely pointing ahead down the hallways of history to when Christ comes. It's Christ active then and there.
Welcome back to Roundtable, a podcast produced by Mid-America Reform Seminary. This is episode 27, and I'm Jared Luchibor. Well, our professors seated at the table have been talking about the Old Testament and its relevance for Christians today. They've noted how some modern voices have suggested that we as Christians should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, but they had in the last episode a very fruitful discussion about the Old Testament and how it relates to our thinking of the doctrine of God. One thing we find in the New Testament a lot is that there's an appeal to understanding the work of Christ through the Old Testament. So in this episode, our professors will speak to this question specifically of Christ in the Old Testament and how it is that they as pastors, preachers, seek to preach Christ in all of Scripture. So they start off by addressing the messianic expectation in the Old Testament. In speaking order once again, our Associate Professor of Old Testament Studies, Reverend Mark Vanderhart, Assistant Professor of Old Testament Studies, Reverend Andrew Compton, and Professor of Ministerial and Doctrinal Studies, Dr. J. Mark Beach.
One way to get at that is to remember that the word Messiah comes from a Hebrew word that deals with anointing. And who was anointed in the Old Testament? Clearly, kings were. We have several instances of that. David is anointed. Jehu is anointed by an unnamed prophet in 2 Kings 9. But also, priests were anointed. They too were, shall we say, Old Testament office bearers that received the special oil that signified their selection to office, their we presuppose an equipping by the Holy Spirit for fulfilling their office. We even have instances of prophets being anointed. Think of Elisha and others. But the point is that through the pouring on or the washing with this oil, people were set apart for particular work. Now, each of those various offices or officers had a focused role in the redemptive agenda that the Lord has. Prophets were to stand in God's counsel, Jeremiah 23, and receive his word. They would hear and see things that most of us would never hear or see. But then having heard God's word, they would bring that word to the people, either oracles of hope, oracles of judgment. Priests were the ordinary teachers of Israel. They led the worship of Israel in a formal way. They taught the Torah. They were the normal teachers. They handled difficult cases that should come before the judges and the officers in charge at the time. So the priests had a very specific role as well as messianic figures. And kings, obviously, were the ones who promoted justice and righteousness, who would go into battle if necessary, and if necessary, lose their life in the defense of God's people. So they were concerned about order within the nation and defense of God's people from enemies without. So all of those together paint a very beautiful picture of a messianic figure. And what I often would say to students is that the first prophet, priest, and king in history was Adam, clearly called to be a king, but holy, called to guard the holy precincts from any intruder. And Adam had the word of God in the beginning and was to use that word. And so as redemptive history goes on, those offices become delineated in different kinds of ways, but then they will all flow together in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And we're already getting at the fact that messianism in some ways is very explicit. You know, you can think of these literal places where this Mashiach, this anointed one, is described, and yet so often all of these individuals prove to be sort of a foreshadowing, or technical language is a type. We're into typology, but a type of the one who would ultimately fulfill all these realities. Yeah, you even think of I think of Cyrus, the king of Persia, is said to be anointed of the Lord. And yet it's not clear that Cyrus even feared the true God. Ultimately, this is yearning for this one who would truly be anointed, who did know the Father perfectly. So we sort of can't talk about messianism apart from a rootedness and a broader typology of how we see Christ pictured throughout the Old Testament.
I guess that's the big challenge, is how Christ, the anointed one, is pictured in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Because in the history of Christian preaching and trying to connect Old and New Testament, I think we would agree that sometimes that's become rather fanciful, even allegorical. And it seems that where allegory lives, history doesn't. Where allegory reigns, we're back to treating Old Testament and its narrative, including narrative that would point us to the Christ or depict something typologically of Christ. It seems where we live in allegory, then we're looking for little truth nuggets again, little kernels, and we can discard the husk of the story, where we're at in redemptive history.
Boltman lives. discard the husk.
Yeah, but evangelicals do it too. Fundamentalists do it too. And even Reformed, certain brands of Reformed preaching, they're really just looking for, show me the Jesus nugget and let's get to him, and who cares about the rest of the story here? That's just a foil to get us to the good stuff, and in this case, Jesus.
If they're kicking back against a reductionism that says, well, just tell me the take-home truth here, that tell me what to do, Pastor. Well, here's these people committing their own reductionism of, just tell me where Jesus shows up in this story.
Right.
Rather than
give me the doctrine that then is about what Jesus has done for me.
In that way, preachers, but I think any thinking Christian has to be aware that maybe in us lies these things, but certainly in the church lie these things. Namely, you have those who are fascinated with doctrines. And you can preach from the Psalms or redemptive history or from the Gospels. Give me, at the end of the day, a sermon that delineates a doctrine, and give me a deep doctrine. You have another worshiper in the church who wants to know, what's the morality? What should I avoid doing? What am I encouraged to do? So you have a moralist. You have, I suppose, the person who wants to be have emotions excited and fed and so forth. And so they will look for the kind of sermon that excites their passions and their emotions, their joy and exuberance for the Lord. And, the Bible is such a rich buffet, a smorgasbord. All of those things are fed, but in the reading of the Bible and in the preaching thereof, you have to be very sensitive to what this text is saying and how it's directing us in this particular direction, rather than becoming hobby horse riders on texts.
Well, with typology, I think in the history of Reformed thought, we do have examples of where it seemed to be rather fanciful. There's a type of Christ under every bush, so to speak, or every historical narrative, every biblical story is really only about getting Jesus into the world or something like that. And then everyone functions as a type of Christ. Some main character is a negative example of a type of Christ or a positive example of a type of Christ. So as Old Testament guys, how do you sift through that and give us the right answer?
Well, as I said in a previous podcast, when you have a human character, let's say a David or a Jehoshaphat, who in real time and space leads God's people to victory, he is the tool and the instrument of Christ himself. So it's not merely pointing ahead down the hallways of history to when Christ comes. It's Christ active then and there, saving his people in this moment, so that one does not have to press the moral weaknesses or the moral strengths of any particular judge or king or what have you, but seeing that Christ is using these imperfect characters, clearly sketching what is to come, but right then and there, he is delivering his people.
Isn't it true that also that the that we don't find, even in what Jesus is doing in the New Testament, simply a matter of plucking individual souls from hell, you know, saving individuals, but Christ is bringing about the new creation, and these are big cosmic themes, restoring all things, such that we can see these kinds of cosmic themes already unfolding in the Old Testament. And really, that's the whole story of history. You know, we look at Israel, and we're not merely looking at how a bunch of, you know, people got saved, but rather we're seeing God's plan at redeeming a people, a corporate people, a new humanity, mm-hmm. Placed in a new creation, which turns out to be pictures and portraits of a new creation, because there's so much even in ancient Israel and in the promised land that was still so lacking and so wanting, as we see from all the rebellion and that goes on, and even the exile that ultimately comes to pass, and the enemies that came as part of God's judgment, part of God's scourging. So all of we see this large sweep of movement, and really, what seems to keep us grounded and keep us from going to this atomistic and an individualistic approach is history, is the fact that we have an unfolding of history according to very ordinary and organic things, you know, nations and politics all around Israel influence them, but those very things are being used by God to bring about his full purposes, so that when we look at how redemption is playing out in the Old Testament, we're looking on those large scale kinds of things. We're not just jumping from an event to individual salvation.
Yeah, when I think of a good way to think about typology, I mentioned earlier history and how allegory isn't interested in history. Mm-hmm. One way of talking about that is it does a rocket launch, mm-hmm. straight up vertically from a biblical text mm-hmm. to a truth that's discerned somewhere, mm-hmm. or an example to follow somewhere, or mm-hmm. a moral truth or a doctrinal truth, or a doctrinal truth because it gets me to Jesus and his work of salvation for me. But history is left behind, mm-hmm. where I think a typology is horizontal. Mm-hmm. That what's happening here is a type because it prefigures something. It foreshadows something that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ and comes to richer manifestation and a richer, more textured, and as you say, cosmic redemption. That some people read typology, if they have a truncated gospel, just get my soul to glory, mm-hmm. then that's all they're looking for from the Old Testament and the anointed one promised there, get yeah. me to glory. But as you point out, the Bible gives us a much wider vision of kingdom of God, of gospel of God, and the consummation isn't just look at the souls in glory. It's a new heaven and a new earth, mm-hmm. which includes souls in glory. But, you know, typology in the Old Testament, it seems, sometimes is something a bit more illustrative than explicit. Sometimes we're given typologies. I think of Samson, for example, as, a judge, a deliverer, a morally flawed man. I mean, the stories, we don't need to, excise the morality play that's there and the scandal. But he's almost a negative type of Christ. We need mm-hmm. one who will die, not with the Philistines to avenge his eyes. We need one who dies for our sake, not as an act of vengeance, mm-hmm. but to take God's wrath upon himself. I don't think I'm overreaching with that.
No, and what's interesting too is even at that historical level, take for example Saul. You look at the portrait of Saul relative to David, and so how would Saul be a type of Christ? Well, I guess you could say on the one hand he's an anti-type of him. He shows everything wrong with the kingship of why we need Christ to come. Although historically speaking, right at that sort of initial layer, Saul really acts as the foil to David himself. So that you can see that contrast even playing out there. And it's from there that we then are able to see, wait a minute, look how Saul, by way of contrast, anticipates our Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the foil to David. David, who then is the,
Well, yeah, Saul kind of reflects, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We want a king like the other nations. Yeah. Not as God had prescribed and allowed a kingship, mm-hmm. but we want that sort of king. And it is a great foil to David as a type of Christ. Saul the autocrat, mm-hmm. whereas David will be the right theocrat. Mm-hmm. I think the Old Testament's very rich, so I don't want to be unhitched from it in showing us really who Christ is mm-hmm. and why it's so wonderful that as he takes us through the history, it's still our history, our story, our Christian story. And God's rich mercy, besides that long journey with a disobedient people through the Old Testament, teaches us further about God's continuing long journey with a struggling, mm-hmm. embattled people yeah. that's the New Testament church and the church today.
I was thinking of what Deuteronomy 17 says about the kind of king Israel should have when she comes to that point in her history where she wants to have a king like the other nations. When the issue actually comes up in the book of Samuel, it's because they feel oppressed by Philistines from the west, Ammonites on the east. Please, Samuel, give us a king like the other nations.
Samuel's inept sons.
Yeah, and his Samuel's sons are corrupt, so they don't want his children. So Samuel gives this great speech in which he delineates how kings like the other nations are fascinated with power. If you want a king like the other nations, he will take, he will yeah. take, he will take, he will take. And you read Deuteronomy 17, he is not to acquire gold and silver, not many wives, not horses, don't go down to Egypt and that... Mm-hmm. The human standards of power, he will not be.
Wait a minute. Samuel had naughty sons. Teach me about some parenting. How much richer to look at the story the way the Bible gives it to us.
Or Eli's sons, how quickly that gets turned into morals about parents not letting their kids get away with murder. And but there's something bigger. Samuel is replacing an entirely inept priestly house. And Samuel, as a priest, interestingly, a priest, also a prophet, and even a judge/ruling kingly figure, Look how there's something more. Wait, and it's interesting too when we're talking about this language of typology, and it really comes from, we perhaps should have said this right from the get-go, but it comes from this Greek word tupos. You can see how tupos relates to type. And this really is rooted in the New Testament's own reading You know, on the one hand, there's this horizontal historical dimension. We do find places where type is met with an anti-type, meaning a later development or fulfillment of the type. In particular, Paul makes this point in Romans 5:14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type, a tupos, of the one who is to come. There we have this idea of a type, Adam, yielding to the anti-type, Christ the second Adam. But it's interesting, too, that there is a vertical approach to typology that the writer of Hebrews draws upon, where he almost shifts up the language a little bit and describes a type is a heavenly reality of which the lower representation is the shadow. And so the writer of Hebrews talks about the tabernacle and says how there was this, the tabernacle that was built at the time of Moses was a shadow of nothing less than the heavenly reality. So it's interesting how the New Testament has this very rich set of images that it's using the word type or tupos to convey, fulfillment through history, a forward movement through history, but also a heavenly reality that's being mirrored in these historical events.
Well, there you have it. That wraps up our three-part series on Christianity in the Old Testament. I hope you've been blessed and have profited from these episodes as we learn to see all of Scripture as a whole, Old Testament and New, as one unified witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ, and how the Old Testament is integral for all Christians of all places to learn and understand it in this way. Next week, Dr. Alan Strange joins me in a conversation about his most recent publication, Imputation of the Act of Obedience of Christ in the Westminster Standards. He tells me of the history of what led him to write this volume, the importance of what's contained therein, its relevance for our students as they prepare for pastoral ministry, and how something like the imputation of the act of obedience of Christ impacts our everyday lives, especially in the context of the COVID-19 pandemic. All of this and more coming up on Roundtable. I'm Jared Luchabor. Till next time.